Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. Today is our last broadcast day before Christmas. We will be playing a best of program on Monday, which is Christmas Day, because the studio personnel will be taking the day off and therefore it'll be impossible to process and produce and screen calls and things like that. So we simply play a recorded show on Monday. The rest of the days next week will be live, as is today. Right now our lines are full, but if you want to get into the program today, if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to raise, then you might want to call a little later. In a few minutes, lines will be opening up. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Timothy from Ontario, California. Hi, Timothy. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. My question is about the throne of David. And my question is, would it be right to say that the throne of David and the throne of God are the same? And if so, how is it? How are they the same?
Well, the throne of God is not a synonym for the throne of David, though they can be merged if God happens to be sitting on the throne of David. Of course, the throne of God in the Old Testament, I believe, is always said to be in heaven. Whereas on earth, David sat on a throne on earth during his reign. And those who followed David in Jerusalem as rulers sat also, as they said, on David's throne. Now, they didn't sit on David's literal chair, not the same one that David did, because we know that his successor, his son Solomon, actually made his own throne. There's a description of the throne that Solomon made for himself, which means he discarded, apparently, whatever chair David had sat on and replaced it with a fancier one for himself. It's almost certain that the later descendants of David who reigned probably either sat on Solomon's throne or thrones that they crafted themselves. The actual chair that David sat on, throne he sat on, did not continue, although everybody who reigned in Jerusalem was said to be reigning on the throne of David, because the throne of David simply meant the throne of the king over God's people. And David was the king, and then, you know, his successors were kings and so forth. Now, Jesus is also the king. He is the successor of David, who has ascended on high to his throne at the right hand of God. Now, here's where I guess we could say the throne of God and the throne of David somewhat intersect, because Jesus is both the Son of David and the Son of God. He sits on a throne, which he said is his Father's throne. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, he says, "To him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I have overcome and am seated with my Father on his throne." So Jesus said he's seated with his Father on his throne. I guess we'd have to call that the throne of God. And yet, the Bible also refers to that, the fact that David is on the throne of David. Jesus is on the throne of David, excuse me. In Acts chapter 2, Peter in his first sermon emphasized that this promise that had been made to David, that his successor, the Messiah, would sit on David's throne, has now been fulfilled. Meaning, Jesus is the Son of David who's now sitting on David's throne. Now, of course, Jesus is sitting on the throne in heaven, but the throne in heaven is the throne of the Scion of David, because Jesus is the Scion of David. So he's the Davidic ruler reigning over God's people, just as David did and as David's successors did. But he's doing it from heaven. So I would say the throne of David is now identified with the throne of God. Jesus referred to it as his throne and his Father's throne that he's seated on. If you're interested in where I'm saying that Peter identified Jesus as having fulfilled this promise that was made to David, it's in Acts chapter 2, verse 31. Peter says that David, foreseeing that God spoke concerning... verse 30. It says, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him," David, "that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Messiah to sit on his throne." Okay, so Peter reminds them of that promise, that God promised the Messiah would be raised up to sit on David's throne. he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ. And therefore it says in verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured this out. Now notice, he says, David was mindful of the fact that God promised to raise up one of David's descendants to sit on David's throne. And he says, and God has raised up Jesus in this very sense, who is now exalted at the right hand of God, which is what Peter is identifying with, being seated on the throne of David. And Paul, in his first recorded sermon, just like Peter in his first recorded sermon made this point, so did Paul, in his first recorded sermon in Acts 13, he says in verse 32, Acts 13, 32, Paul is preaching at Pisidian Antioch at the synagogue, he says, and we declare to you the glad tidings, that means the good news, the gospel, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I've begotten you, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. That's quoting Isaiah 55:3. Now Paul says, God promised the Messiah would be given the sure mercies of David, which is simply a Hebraism to speak of the merciful things that God certainly promised to David. And he can be referring to nothing else but the fact that God promised David that one of his seed would sit on his throne. So Paul actually quotes that verse as being fulfilled in that Jesus was raised from the dead. There's really no sensible way Paul's argument can be understood apart from that. So he agrees with Peter. Peter and Paul both believe that Jesus is raised up to heaven where he's seated at the right hand of God, which is the fulfillment of the promise that the Messiah would sit on David's throne. That is, on the throne of the kingdom of God, which is where he is.
So that promise that God made to David through Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that's basically what we're talking about here, yep. Correct?
Yes, that's actually where the whole idea of David, of the Messiah being David's offspring, comes from. It's the original reference to that is in 2 Samuel 7:12, where Nathan the prophet says to David in verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, meaning when you're dead, I will set up your seed after you, meaning David's offspring, who will come from your body, and I'll establish his kingdom. And it goes on, he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So this idea of setting up an eternal kingdom through one of David's offspring, the Jews always understood this to be a reference to the Messiah, and so does the New Testament. The New Testament writers do. For example, Hebrews 1:5 quotes this passage and applies it to Jesus. So there's no question but that both the Jews and the Christians understood this promise to be, fulfilled in Christ, in the Messiah. But notice he said, this will happen when David's days are fulfilled and when David is resting with his fathers. In other words, while David is dead, not after he rises from the dead, but while he's dead. When you are dead, this will happen. Now, some people think that this hasn't happened yet and that it will happen after the resurrection and that during the millennium, when Jesus has come back and he's raised the dead, they believe then he'll fulfill this promise. However, the early church believed it was fulfilled at the first coming of Christ, especially through his ascension. And for it to happen during some future millennium, as is proposed, is absolutely ignoring the words of the prophecy. It doesn't say when you're resurrected from the dead, I'll do this. It's when you're dead, I'll do this. After the resurrection, David won't be dead anymore. It'll be too late for this to be fulfilled. It's been fulfilled already. In fact, when Peter was commenting on this very promise in Acts chapter 2, which we looked at earlier, he makes the point of saying, David, to whom this prophecy is made, he says in verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Okay, so he's saying, David is dead. He's in the tomb. That's exactly the conditions that the prophet Nathan said had to prevail at the time that this prophecy would be fulfilled. However, if it's going to be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ, then the wording of the prophecy is misleading because David won't be dead anymore. He'll be raised.
Amen. Thank you, Steve, for that explanation. I appreciate it.
All right, Tim. Good talking to you.
All right. Talk to you later. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. All right. Our next caller is my friend Jim from Round Rock, Texas. Hi, Jim. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. Good to talk to you, brother.
Yeah.
I wanted to – basically, it's a Calvinist, non-Calvinist kind of a question. I just like keeping some of these things straight in my mind if I can. It seems like basically the Calvinist position is that God elects from eternity past, then he draws inexorably to Christ, he regenerates or grants saving faith, and then the person is converted or born again, according to the Calvinists. Whereas the non-Calvinist sees God drawing or wooing people by prevenient grace. The person is commanded to repent and believe. They do this, and then they're born again or converted. Is that basically correct in terms of those two positions?
Yes, I think that'd be a very good summary of the difference between them.
And so all Christians then, Steve, you know, believe that grace is required, obviously, for salvation. No Christian that I know of, Calvinist or non-Calvinist, is taking credit or glorying in the fact that they are saved or that they believe. But the difference is that the non-Calvinist believes that God requires man to have faith or to repent and believe. Therefore, it is something that man can and must do.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, it's interesting because you say no Christian takes credit for his believing, and I agree with you. But the Calvinist sees it differently than that. They think that if you are taking a non-Calvinist view, that you are giving yourself credit for believing.
Mm.
That you are you're boasting in your good decision. You're boasting in your free will that you have made a decision that's a good one and a better one than some other people make, and therefore you're boasting, they would say.
Wow.
Now, that they would say this makes me wonder, do they know anything about believing? Do they know anything about, you know, salvation? I hope they do. But I don't. If they think that, they don't believe in free will. So they believe that they were forced to become Christians by the decree of God and the decree of election.
Mm-hmm.
And and they feel they didn't exercise free will, so they would say, God gets all the credit. Well, God gets all the credit the other way too. I mean, if God holds out a coin to a beggar and says, "Open your hand and it's yours," and the beggar opens his hand, does the beggar then go around boasting about how he earned this money? I think not. Mm-hmm. I mean, the beggar, when he receives the coin, is very mindful of his own unworthiness and very mindful of the fact that somebody was extremely generous to him and that he was unworthy of the gift. I mean, how would that scenario be so? I mean, certainly the beggar exercises free will in choosing to open his hand and might otherwise have kept his hand closed and not received the coin. But I don't mm-hmm. think that I don't think by opening his hand, he somehow feels suddenly proud of himself. Look how what a wise boy I am. What a good boy am I, you know?
Right.
You know, And I'm so much better than these other beggars who didn't open their hand. Well, I'm not sure if there would be any beggars that didn't, but the truth is that everyone might say to the donor, "I don't want your money. I don't want anything from you. I'm not dependent on you. You're insulting me by offering it to me. I'm not going to open my hand. I'm not going to take it." Now, people could do that, but what kind of idiot would? You know, I mean, the fact that the beggar didn't do that and opened his hand doesn't mean he's giving himself credit for some exceptional virtue. And this is something that Calvinists don't seem to understand. You know, they think of faith as a work. And they say that if we're saved by believing and if it's something we do, then we're being saved by a work, by works. And Paul mm-hmm. says we're not saved by works. I remember once I debated a Calvinist, and one in the Q&A at the end, one of the people in the audience said, "Steve, do you suppose that maybe the reason that Calvinists believe that faith is a work is because it's so hard for them to do? For them it is hard work." And I don't know. I wonder if they don't see it that way, why would they think it's a work? I just don't see it. But
right.
Anyway, you're right. Everyone, Calvinist or not, gives God the credit for
for
salvation. But the Calvinist would say, no, if you had free will, you're giving yourself credit.
Wow. But isn't the scriptural pattern always basically believe and be saved? I mean, it's sort of like you're born again after faith or belief. But the Calvin says that you have to be born again before you can even have faith. Isn't that their position?
Exactly. They believe that because you're dead in trespasses and sins, that that dead is really quite literal. Now, it isn't. The Bible doesn't mean that in a literal sense. We're not literally dead. But they would say, well, you're quite literally dead, and therefore dead people can't make decisions. Therefore, you can't choose. You can't repent. You can't believe. You're dead. God has to bring you to life unilaterally because he has elected you to be saved and not others. And therefore, he unilaterally brings you to life, and then you believe and repent. That's what they say. And therefore, the difference, the unique feature of Calvinism, as opposed to, you know, biblical theology, is that in Calvinism, regeneration precedes faith. In the Bible, as you say, everywhere in the Bible, faith precedes regeneration. Every passage that talks about faith and regeneration in the same passage always makes regeneration as the result of faith.
Right. Yeah, I was stunned the first time that I read or that some Calvinists told me that basically you're born again and then you believe, my head just about swiveled. I was like, what? I mean, that's the exact opposite of what the scripture says.
And as, Jesus was as clear as we could hope him to be when he told Nicodemus you have to be born again or regenerated. You need to come to life, obviously. Nicodemus said, how can this be? Okay, how? And Jesus said, well, like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Now, that means we'll be born again. We'll have everlasting life. Whoever believes will do that. More than that, he compared it with Moses lifting up the bronze serpent. Of course, the context, you know, but maybe some listeners don't know, that context was that the Israelites had displeased God, and he had allowed them to be bitten by venomous serpents, and they were dying. And Moses interceded, and God said, make a bronze serpent, put it up on a pole, and everyone who looks at it will be healed. Okay? And Jesus said, that's like me. I'm going to be raised up, and whoever believes in me will have everlasting life. In other words, just like they had to look at the serpent to be healed, people have to believe in me to be born again. You know, there's no suggestion that the people were healed first and that enabled them to look at the serpent. Looking at the serpent was the condition, and faith is the condition for rebirth.
Well, do you think, Steve, that saving faith is that, you know, prevenient grace or God's grace? I mean, you would believe that God's grace is wooed you or was part of your coming to faith.
Absolutely. Every Arminian believes that. I mean, there might be some Pelagians who don't. I'm not sure. But it's really hard to ever exclude any prevenient grace, because Jesus described prevenient grace, although he didn't use that term. He described the phenomenon where he says that God causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the good and causes the sun to shine on the evil and on the just. In other words, before we're saved, we're seeing all kinds of grace from God. We're seeing a sunrise. Mm-hmm. We're seeing rain on our crops. We're seeing the goodness of God. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and that's prevenient grace. So that I don't think that prevenient grace means that God has to be necessarily specially doing something that he doesn't do for everyone. I think his grace is given to mankind in many, many ways preveniently. Though I do believe there are many cases, and maybe most, maybe all, I don't know, but before someone gets saved, that there's also additional things that God is graciously, for example, it's his grace that allows us to be in the position to hear the gospel and understand it at all. I mean, we might have been born in a country where the gospel's never been preached. It might be in a language we don't understand, or we might be somehow mentally deficient so the words don't make any sense to us. Or, I mean, there's all kinds of blessings we have that we take for granted, which are in place prior to us becoming Christians. And then, of course, there's also the conviction of the Holy Spirit, which is God's grace, too.
Is there a specific passage that speaks of the conviction of the Spirit? I mean, it describes it, I guess, like it when it says their hearts were, you know, smitten, so to speak, or, you know.
I would say
more described.
As far as the language of being convicted, I think that would come from John 16:8, when he says that when the Holy Spirit has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. So I think that's where the word conviction of the Holy Spirit comes from, is John 16:8. But there's also, obviously, a special place that talks about their hearts were pierced or their hearts were affected by the preaching and so forth.
Right.
Which is almost certainly talking about the same.
Well, man, I just appreciate you. You know I do. I love you, and I appreciate your program and helping me unravel a lot of these knotty issues.
Well, I appreciate you too, Jim. God bless you.
Okay. Thanks, brother.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Rez from the Bay Area. That's San Francisco Bay Area. Hi, Rez.
Happy holiday. Thanks for taking my call. Just two quick things. Dr. James White, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, shows with evidence that, when Paul's talking about the God of this age, that a lot of Christians think that it has to do with the devil. But he proves through other word sources from other parts of the Bible that it's actually talking about the Most High God that has blinded the eyes of individuals, just like he can give somebody a reprobate mind. That was the first thing. And the second thing I wanted to ask you about is your comment on sometimes when people get born again or they have born again experience, they become at the other end of the spectrum. They become this incredibly judgmental person where they're going around like condemning everyone to hell now, whereas 5 minutes ago, they might have been on a street corner doing crack. And this has just like become a pet peeve of mine. Now, people are playing God with others by, oh, you're going to hell if you do this. So that was my other comment I wanted your interest on. So thank you.
All right. Yeah. Okay. Well, first of all, the God of this world is a term that's only found in that one place in Ephesians. And Paul doesn't make very clear who he's referring to, although many people do believe that he's talking about Satan, and others believe he's talking about God. James White apparently believes he's talking about God. I don't know if one could be proven or not. I don't think James White ever proved. I mean, you might think he did, but you might think he proved that it's talking about the true God. I think probably the most he could do is provide arguments that this is the case, and it may or may not be right, because I don't think any. I mean, I know enough of the arguments that he would raise for it. I can imagine them. If I wanted to make the case, I can think of the arguments I would use, and there are some cross references that would work for that proposition. But on the other hand, it's still something too ambiguous to be certain about. So that'd be my thoughts about that. As far as people being judgmental, that doesn't sound like a very original observation. It seems like almost every non-Christian would describe every Christian as judgmental. And you describe Christians as telling people they're going to hell. I do think that some people are going to hell, and I think a lot of Christians will feel that way because the Bible teaches it. But I don't know very many Christians who actually go around telling people they're going to hell. I mean, the way you're talking, you're saying that they're telling everyone they're going to hell. Now, I do know there are street preachers, and sometimes these people are not the most balanced people. They're not the most balanced Christians. I'm not saying every street preacher is unbalanced, but there are plenty of people who are unbalanced who make it their mission to go out on the street corner and shout at people and scream at people and condemn people and so forth. These same people, if they weren't on the street, might be in institutions sometimes. But I'm not addressing all street preaching. I'm just talking about, I've seen a lot of it, and some of it definitely. It would be better for the hearers of those people that those people had stayed home instead of going out there and serving God as they think. Those kind of people, I don't see them very often. I've certainly seen them in my life. They probably are going around telling people they're going to hell, but most preachers in pulpits don't, and most Christians I know you know, just walking down the street and talking to their friends who are not Christians. I don't know that they're saying you're going to hell. It might be that they sometimes do, because, frankly, that could, it is true. It is true that a lot of people are going to hell. But I'm surprised that you mentioned that as a primary feature of Christian people, because, I don't know, I'm around Christians all the time, and I can't remember the last time I talked to somebody who said, oh, these people are going to hell. Even if we believe that, that's just not really, you know, on our lips all the time. So I guess you're encountering some Christians different than the ones I'm around, but I don't doubt that there are some like the ones you described. And if you're saying that's a bad thing, I think probably most of the time it is. Probably it's not the message we really have for the world. Sure, it may be true, but it may be that there's some other truths that should be in the forefront of our preaching. I appreciate your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up. We're not done, so don't go away. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Thank you for listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. As loyal listeners know, The Narrow Path Radio Ministry does not have anything to sell you, but does have everything to give you. You can help the radio ministry continue to give and grow by going to thenarrowpath.com and donating your year-end tax-deductible gift. Your giving will help lift the spirits of many more people throughout our nation. Thank you and bless you.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Do you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to bring up for conversation? You can do that here. Do you disagree with the host and want to bring up that for conversation? Well, you can do that here, too. And at the moment, we have some lines open, which means if you call now, there's a very good chance, very probable, you'll get on the air before the end of this half hour. If you don't call now and you wait till later, it's less likely. But we've got some open lines now. If you want to call, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Donald from Lakewood, California. Hi, Donald. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. Merry Christmas to you and your family.
Thank you.
Thanks for taking my call. I have a two-part question about hell, and I'd just like to preface it real quick. I know you were around in the Jesus Revolution in the 70s. You spent a lot of time, 6 years, I think I heard you say, at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. Chuck Smith was your mentor, and you have a lot of great respect for him, and that's a good thing. Mm-hmm. But my question is, starting with the rich man and Lazarus, and I've heard your position on that, that number one, you believe it's a parable, and number two, you believe that Jesus got the parable from a rabbi, because rabbis told a lot of parables back in those times in Jerusalem. And so I struggle with that, because, you know, Jesus mentioned names in places, and you know the story. And Chuck Smith didn't believe it was a parable for those facts that he mentioned, the rich man Lazarus, he recognized Abraham, and then the question of can you send Lazarus over to dip his finger in water and being tormented, and can you send Lazarus up to my family members so that they don't come to this horrible place. And number one. Number two, if you would, Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 11, keying in on those on earth and the proclamation of the three angels that those who take the mark and worship the beast will be tormented forever and ever, and the smoke of their torment will rise up. So basically just eternal conscious torment, but I know you have three views on hell, so, but you don't ascribe to any one of those views predominantly.
That's correct. Yeah. Okay. Well, yeah, I'll be glad to talk about both those things. First of all, you're correct. Chuck Smith did believe that the story of Lazarus and the rich man was not a parable, but a true story. And I'll say I also held that view, not only in the years that I sat under Chuck Smith, but in the years before I ever heard of Chuck Smith. I was raised reading the Bible in my from childhood up. And I'd been taught, and it was also my impression, that the story of Lazarus the rich man in Luke 16, 19 and following was an actual account of two men who died and went to hell. When I came to Calvary Chapel, I found that was also Chuck's view, and it remained my view for many years after I left Calvary Chapel. As I studied more, I learned that, the parable did resemble in many respects several parables that were told by the rabbis that are now found in the Talmud. Now, the rabbis, of course, their parables were formed in the time of Jesus and before in many cases, and therefore the people listening to Jesus were apparently familiar with this particular kind of a story, with this kind of scenario. Two men are alive in very different circumstances from each other. They die, and in the afterlife their roles are reversed. This kind of a scene is common to a great number of rabbinic parables that existed apparently in the time of Christ, which his hearers had heard. Now, these parables were never assumed by the rabbis to be true stories. These were illustrations, just as preachers use illustrations today, from real life and some from fiction, if it's well-known fiction. And if everyone knows it's fiction, it's not deceptive to say, it's like, Aslan is not a tame lion, if a preacher says that, people know he's quoting from the Chronicles of Narnia and that he's not suggesting there's really a lion named Aslan, but they know how to apply that. That's a cultural, familiar story to Christians, and Jesus and the apostles may easily have felt comfortable using that kind of stories too, stories that were familiar and liked by the Christian church. Familiar images, and of which they never really would have dreamed that they're supposed to be taken as true stories. So, I mean, there's a lot of reasons to think about that. If you read my book about the three views of hell, I have essentially a whole chapter on Lazarus and the rich man in that story, and I do talk about the different theories about that. Anyway, the fact that the name Lazarus is in the parable, or is in the story, let's say, is sometimes given as a proof or an evidence that it's not a parable, because Jesus' other parables did not have any named characters in them. Just a certain man went out to sow his seeds in the field, or a certain man, did this or that. But none of the parables of Jesus elsewhere use the names of individuals in them, and therefore, since there is a named individualist, some people think that proves it's not one of the parables of Jesus. And perhaps it's not. Maybe it's a true story. Who knows? But I'm not convinced that that alone would tell me all I need to know about whether it's a true story or not. The name Lazarus is simply a Greek form of Eliezer, which means God is my help. And in order to distinguish the rich man, who clearly was ungodly, from the beggar, who otherwise is not said to be godly or ungodly, the fact that his name is God is my help perhaps is to indicate he was one who did look to God. He didn't. He certainly couldn't look to the rich man for help. The rich man didn't help him. But God, he trusted in God as his help. But, or it could be a real guy named Lazarus. There were real people named Lazarus. For example, Jesus had a friend named Lazarus. We know the brother of Mary and Martha. So there's many things, many balls in the air to juggle here with reference to making a solid decision about whether Jesus is telling a parable or a true story. Anyway, that seems to be your first concern. I'm not really wedded to one view or another of it, but I do think that the similarity in this story to so many of the rabbinic tales at the time strongly suggests the possibility that Jesus was taking a rabbinic story and using it for his own purposes, just as I've known pastors to use tales from the Iliad and the Odyssey to make illustrations of sermons. I've known people to take illustrations from Pilgrim's Progress or from Aesop's Fables, for crying out loud. I mean, there's plenty of good illustrative sermon material that's not in the realm of true stories, but rather well-known fiction, which a good preacher knows how to employ and to adapt to make a certain point he's trying to make. And some feel that's what Jesus was doing. As far as Revelation chapter 14 is concerned, yeah, that is one of the verses that I have to say, through much of my life, maybe most of my life, I thought this is one of the strongest verses for the doctrine of eternal conscious torment, as that is of hell as eternal conscious torment. And in particular, the verses that seemed to support that the most were verses 9 through 11, where it says, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength in the cup of his indignation, and shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. So this says about these people, they are tormented with fire and brimstone. It says the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And it says that they have no rest day nor night. Now, these are the people who worship the beast or take his mark. Now, there are three things in here. There could be maybe more, but there are three that are notable that seem like it might be talking about hell here. Now, it doesn't say it's about hell, by the way. It doesn't tell us if this is an earthly judgment or if this is after the judgment day. Simply, that's not mentioned. It just says this is going to happen to these people, and that they'll be suffering. Now, the fire and brimstone makes us wonder, because we believe that the lake of fire is a place of fire and brimstone. That's hell. Another thing is that it says the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, which sounds like it's saying they are tormented forever and ever. And then it says they have no rest day nor night. Now, no rest day or night means they're restless, apparently. Continually. Now, those things sound like it's, at least they always made it sound to me like it's about hell. There are some things that always made me wonder how it could be about hell, although I assumed it was. One of them being, it says this will happen to them in the presence of the Lamb and of the holy angels. I always thought hell was being sent away from the presence of God. I always thought that hell, by definition, was the absence of the presence of God. At least that's how theologians always described it. And yet this particular description of what's being talked about here says this is taking place in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb specifically. So I'm not really sure that that's a good description of hell. Do the holy angels and the Lamb live in hell to watch this happen to them forever and ever? I don't know. I don't know that that's obvious. I have some question about whether that's true, in fact. Now, as far as the fire and brimstone, we do know that the lake of fire is a lake burning with fire and brimstone. That's hell. So it would seem that fire and brimstone could be a picture of hell. But the problem is we've already encountered fire and brimstone in the book of Revelation earlier in a passage that's not about hell. You see it in Revelation 9:17, speaking about these horses coming, and these weird horses. It says, thus I saw the horses in the vision, those who sat on them in breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. The heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouth there came fire and smoke and brimstone. And these three plagues, by these three, a third of mankind was killed. So here we have fire and smoke and brimstone. But it's not hell. It's something that's killing people. It's killing a third of mankind. So it's happening to them this side of hell. It's happening to them in this life, because it ends their life. Therefore, we already have a precedent that Revelation uses fire and brimstone of judgments that are not hell, as well as hell. Now, of course, fire and brimstone is the means by which Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, and in Revelation is continually using imagery from past judgments, from the Exodus, from the plagues of Egypt, from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and everything. And of course, Revelation is written in figurative language, but it's borrowing its figures from these earlier judgments from the Old Testament. And therefore, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, which, by the way, wasn't hell, but it was with fire and brimstone, is something that is used in the imagery of many prophecies. For example, in Isaiah 34, it talks about the destruction of Edom, which happened 500 and something years before Christ. And it describes them as being destroyed by fire and brimstone and pitch. So, in other words, the presence of fire and brimstone in the judgment doesn't tell us whether we're in hell or somewhere else, because this imagery is used of judgments that are not referring to hell. So in Revelation 14, the fact that they'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb may or may not be a reference to hell. Now, when it says the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, well, that too is very possibly not talking about hell. Why do I say that? Well, for one thing, it says a little later in Revelation, in chapter 19, in verse 3, that the city Babylon is destroyed, and it says her smoke rises up forever and ever. Now, her smoke goes up forever and ever. Whose? Not a person's. This is not referring to somebody in hell. This is talking about a city. A city has been destroyed, the city of Babylon, and its smoke is going up forever and ever. This imagery also comes from Sodom and Gomorrah. You might remember that Sodom and Gomorrah were wiped out by fire and brimstone, and the next day, it says, Abram went out and looked in the direction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the smoke of the city went up like the smoke of a furnace. Now, the smoke was not the fire. The smoke was after the fire was done. Once the fire had destroyed the city, the next day the smoke was still going up. Now, when it talks about the smoke of their torment, it doesn't necessarily mean the smoke is their torment going on forever and ever, but their torment is the cause of the smoke. It's the origin of the smoke. The torment might be over by this time, but the smoke still goes up forever and ever. And we have this same imagery used also in Isaiah, because this imagery is used not infrequently in Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 34, again, when it's talking about the destruction of Edom, which happened over half a millennium before Christ was born, it specifically says of this, verse 5, my sword shall be bathed in heaven, indeed it shall come down on Edom. And on the people of my curse, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It's made overflowing with fatness, the blood of the lambs and goats, the fat of the kidneys of rams. It says the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, which is an Edomite city, and a great slaughter in Edom. The wild oxen, blah, blah, blah. Let's see. I need to go further down, I think, here. Verse 9. Yeah, in verse 9, it goes on to say, its streams shall be turned into pitch, its dust into brimstone. Its land shall be burning pitch. That's the fire and brimstone imagery again. It shall not be quenched day or night. That sounds a lot like some of the passages that people mistakenly apply to hell also. Its smoke, whose smoke? Edom's. Edom's smoke shall ascend forever and ever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. It's not talking about hell. It's talking about Edom. And Edom's smoke will go up forever and ever. That's a hyperbole. But that's because prophecies are often in poetry, and they use a lot of hyperbole. But the same language is here used to these people destroyed in Revelation 14. It doesn't tell us they're in hell. They might be. Now, it does say this will happen to those who take the mark of the beast. And there are many people who think that the mark of the beast is a phenomenon that happens at the end of time, so that this would be a final judgment at the end of time on these people, and therefore probably hell. But the mark of the beast, I don't understand it that way. I don't think there's a good biblical reason to believe the mark of the beast refers to something simply at the end of time. I won't go into that now because I've taken so long on your question already and I need to move on. But you can listen to you can get my book on the three views of hell. I talk about all these things in detail. Or you can listen to my lectures on Revelation and I talk about that in detail there as well. In any case, I appreciate your call, but we've been talking for 15 minutes, so that's half of this segment. I need to get some more calls in here. Thank you for joining us. Let's talk to Fred from Alameda, California. Fred, welcome.
Yes. My question is, if the Bible has no problem using the word female as well as male, and her as well as him, you know, and so on and so forth, she and he. You know, I'm looking at Psalm 32, and it says he, and then if you look at Psalm 32:6, somewhere in there it says him. So my question is, like, is a woman supposed to read this and say, oh, it doesn't apply to me because it says him? And
well, can you tell me which verse you're looking at? I believe that the whole psalm applies to all Christians, but
okay.
But what are you thinking of?
Well, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered.
So are you suggesting that a woman whose sin is whose transgression is covered is not blessed? Is that where you're going with
that? Not suggesting that. I'm just saying if the Bible has no problem, going from he to him, and she, because it mentions all those things, male, female, man, woman.
Let me just answer this way, because it may be that you're not very familiar with the English language, the way it was spoken before the woke time came, or before feminism. When feminism came, everyone who wrote English language became sensitive to the fact that feminists didn't like the idea of humanity being described by human pronouns. I mean, male pronouns. They thought, well, what about us? We're female. Yeah, well, before that movement came along, the English language had a very long history, many hundreds of years, in which everyone knew that instead of having to say he or she, or he and she, every time you were talking about a person, you could just say he, and he stood for a man or humanity, a human. The word man is used throughout the Bible, as it was throughout, frankly, all generations prior to our own, in English and in Hebrew and Greek and all other languages. The word man simply meant a human, and the corresponding pronoun to it was he or him. It still is. That's still true. It's just that some people are a little bit thin-skinned, and they feel like, oh, you know, why should all humans be spoken of in male terms? Well, you want to speak of all of them in female terms? I mean, frankly, some of the things that are said about man are negative. Shall we just say woman? Shall we say, every woman is evil, as the Bible says about men? Or should we just say all people are, realizing that, and use the word man, which is the way the language has always been used? I'm actually kind of put off by Bibles that try to neutralize these words and try to be gender neutral. A lot of times they use the word persons or mortals or something like that to prevent themselves from having to use the biblical word man. When everybody with a brain knows that in those places, I'm sorry, no offense to you if you didn't know this, but let's just say anyone who's in touch with language, which maybe that you're not, knows that the word man has always been used to refer to a human in certain contexts. Now, it's true, the Bible has no problem using the word female or woman when it's talked about females or women. Or even men, when it's contrasting them from women. There are passages that contrast something that's said about a man with something said about a woman, in which case the words man and woman are used. But when things are said about humanity in general, the Bible, like all literature, not just, it's not the Bible that's guilty of this, all literature throughout history has used the word man to mean human. And in cases where humanity is in view, the word man and he and so forth have always been an acceptable shorthand for human. It's only people in ultra-modern history that have even taken up any sensitivity to that, and that's only because we have the most easily offended generation in history. And being easily offended is not a mark of maturity or strength. It's a mark of fragility and weakness. Okay, let's talk to Ray from L.A. Hi, Ray.
Yes, I'd like to know how Jonah breathed.
Through his nostrils, I think, probably. Maybe through his mouth sometimes.
My question is, how did Jonah breathe for 3 days?
I assume he breathed air the same way he breathes when he wasn't in the whale. You're asking, how did he breathe in the whale's belly? I don't know. I don't know there to be no air in there. Some people actually believe that he didn't breathe during that time. There are many Christians who believe that Jonah died in the whale, and then God raised him from the dead in time to be vomited out. I don't believe that's necessary, but they base that on the fact that Jesus likened his own death and resurrection to Jonah's internment in the whale's belly for 3 days and three nights. And I don't think Jesus is trying to make the point that Jonah died and rose again like Jesus would. He's just mentioning the 3 days and three nights as being the point of similarity. But if one wants to argue that he couldn't breathe in there, then they've got the option of believing that God allowed him to die and then raised him from the dead. And there are Christians who think that. I don't. And I just don't think it's a problem. I mean, how do people breathe in a submarine? If man can make a big tube that people can live in for over a year without coming up to the surface and provide air for them and so forth, then I don't think God would have a problem doing it. If whatever man can do, I think God can do better. So that would be my assumption. I can't answer how much a whale would have air in its belly, but it's not impossible, at least if God wanted it to. Okay, let's talk to Dean from Index Watch, Washington. Dean, welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
In Luke chapter 1 at the end, Zechariah is talking about God remembering his oath to Abraham. Mm-hmm. Is this a reference to Genesis 12 where he tells Abraham that all the peoples on earth will be blessed through him?
Yes. I mean, that and, through his seed, right. I mean, the promise was that God would bless all the nations through Abraham. That's what he says in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. But then later, God makes it very clear he means through Abraham's seed. And the Bible tells us in the New Testament that Jesus is Abraham's seed. So the coming of Jesus was the coming of Abraham's seed to bless all nations. And that's what Zechariah is prophesying about.
That's beautiful. Thank you.
It is. Amen. Thanks for your call. Anthony from Anaheim, California. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. just want to thank you. I'm learning so much from your lectures. I've been listening to the Kingdom of God and also When Shall These Things Be? Steve, you in your lectures on When Shall These Things Be, you quote so many scriptures as you go through the pre-trib rapture and the millennial. Do you, Steve, is there a place on your site where I can get some of the scriptures? Like, do you have the scriptures listed where they can be printed out or mailed?
Well, my notes from those lectures are available online. So and the whole transcript of the messages is available. These are on a couple of different websites. If you go to Matthew713.com,
mm-hmm.
Matthew, the name Matthew713.com,
mm-hmm.
you'll find a lot of stuff is posted there. One of them is notes, lecture notes.
Okay.
And you can find my notes on eschatology there, and it'll have all the notes I used in those lectures. Another website is called OpenTheo.org. OpenTheo, T-H-E-O, OpenTheo.org. That has transcripts, actually, of all my lectures that have been done with AI. But you can actually read the lectures, and, of course, it has all the scriptures I use there, too. So those are a couple of resources I'd love for people to make use of. They cost nothing. They're free. One is Matthew713.com. The other is OpenTheo.org. So try those, and you'll find all that information and much more.
Thank you.
Thank you very much. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good Christmas. We'll talk later.